Life without Jesus is like a donut, like a donut, like a donut. Life without Jesus is like a donut. There's a hole in the middle of your heart. It might seem all right for a while, then the truth will wipe away that smile. There's something deep inside me I cannot control when I think about a donut hole. Life without Jesus is like a donut. There's a hole in the middle of your heart. It is Blaise Pascal, a Christian philosopher who lived only 39 years, from 1623 to 1662, who is credited, wrongly it seems, with saying this: "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus." Life without Jesus is like a donut. Years earlier, centuries earlier, Augustine wrote in Confessions, "Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." Life without Jesus is like a donut. Paul, speaking in Acts chapter 17, talks about how God has made himself aware to mankind, and he did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Because life without Jesus is like a donut. And in Ecclesiastes, the wisest man ever to live said this: "I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he put eternity into man's heart." Life without Jesus is like a donut. The problem is that, according to Ecclesiastes 9, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts. Madness is in their hearts while they live. Mankind has this God-shaped vacuum that desires to be filled. But according to Romans 8 and according to our experience, the sinful mind of mankind is hostile towards God. It doesn't want to see that God-shaped hole filled. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. But they became fools which the world has embraced. For the world is making its argument against faith. It makes its argument against the very concept of God. They believe there is no God, therefore there can be no God-shaped vacuum, they say. All the while seeking to fill that vacuum with something other than God. But when you meet Jesus, in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells, and he fills that God-shaped vacuum in your heart, amazing things begin to happen. Our text for this morning talks about those amazing things. It's found in Colossians chapter 2. We begin with verse 8. Colossians 2, 8 through 15. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in the cross. This is the Word of God. Father, as we look to this text, we ask that You would help us to see the great value and the great rewards that are available to us as the God-shaped vacuum in the heart of man is filled with Jesus Christ. Amen. When our heart is filled with Christ, we first have an identity. We have this incredible identity of belonging to God. Augustine said our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. And when we do, our life is given a new and a special identity. Immediately after reminding us that we are filled up with Christ or complete in Christ, Paul talks about circumcision and baptism. We have been given the circumcision of Christ and the baptism of Christ. But what does that mean? Together, these two concepts hold incredible meaning. Circumcision was given as a sign to the people of Israel that they were God's people. It is a seal of the membership into the covenant community. They were accepted by God and given a new identity. They became the people of God, and circumcision was one of the identifiers that showed that they are part of the people of God. And out of that, God sought to bless all of the world. For it is out of His chosen people that God has chosen to express Himself to the rest of humanity. Circumcision was a major theological event in the life of a Jew. Without it, they were nothing. With it, they were identified as one of God's special people with a special purpose on earth. They were God's people. The sign of circumcision affirmed God's love, and at the same time it called the people of God to obedience to the God of the covenant. They had an identity which caused them to have a purpose and a goal in life, that is, to live in a way which honored their God who had claimed them and named them as one of their children. Now Paul comes in the New Testament and he tells us that you and I, that we who have believed in Jesus Christ, who have faith in Christ, have the circumcision of Christ. We have been circumcised in Jesus Christ, not by the hands of men, but a spiritual circumcision, which brings us to the blessings of which fleshly circumcision spoke in the Old Testament. In Christ, every believer has been made a member of the new Israel. We are now part of God's special possession. We are one of His covenant people. If we have accepted Jesus Christ and we have been circumcised in Him, then we have been accepted by God. Our life is affirmed in Christ. When we allow Christ to fill that God-shaped vacuum in our lives, we receive this incredible spiritual gift of circumcision of Christ. He marks us as one of His own. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. We are one of His own special possession. And part of being in the family of God and receiving this spiritual circumcision is that we now have this new identity. To further make this point, Paul goes on and talks about baptism. He says, we've been buried with Him and raised with Him. The old things have passed away and a new life has begun. We are now identified with Jesus Christ. We are identified through circumcision and through baptism. Now, the Scripture speaks of two different baptisms. There is water baptism and the baptism of the Spirit. And it's actually the second which is spoken of here. The Scripture teaches that at conversion we are all baptized by the Spirit into the body. That's 1 Corinthians 12:13. The baptism of the Holy Spirit brings believers into union with Christ. And the ones who are baptized into Christ, Romans 6:3, are also united with Him, Romans 6:5. And in our text here, that we are baptized in Christ, and there is a very strong identification with Jesus Christ, united with Him in His death and in His resurrection, and this is shown through baptism. The God-shaped vacuum draws us to Christ, who gives us a new identity. And it's part of the reason that our church practices believer baptism. It is a public statement, a public testimony to the faith event and to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which takes place at conversion. Now, frankly, we could spend quite a bit of time on this topic, but it is one of those areas of Christian doctrine where there's a lot of debate. And I know that there are people here that don't hold to believer baptism. I'm sorry. That's okay, though, because one of us is wrong, and I'm not absolutely positive it's me. Pretty sure it's not me, but not positive it's you. We hold different positions on baptism. Some people hold to infant baptism. They justify it through Scripture. We hold to believer baptism, and we justify it through Scripture. The reality is that we all hold to Christ. We come to the central figure, and whatever your position on baptism, whether it's believer baptism or infant baptism, sprinkling, dunking, or throwing a hose on them, whatever your position on baptism, we agree on this. The Scripture teaches that we have been buried with Christ in baptism, and we were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God. The reason I know that we can agree upon this is that is what the Scripture says. That we have been buried with Christ in baptism, and we have been raised with Him through the powerful working of God. Spiritually speaking, in some manner, we have participated in the death of Jesus Christ, which is seen in baptism, and we have participated in the resurrection of Christ, which is also pictured in baptism. We are identified with Christ in baptism. And if you want to make a public display of that, if you want to participate in believers' baptism, if you want to follow Christ through believers' baptism, or you just want to discuss the matter further, you can talk to me. I'm actually going to skip about a page of my notes. It's a defense of believer baptism, for reasons why you ought to consider being baptized as a believer. But I'm not going to die on that hill. I'll die for Christ. But I'm not going to die on whether you're baptized as an infant or as a believer. But if you want to, talk to me. But getting back to our text, we have to ask ourselves the question, what is the significance of circumcision and baptism? Why does Paul bring these two topics together within this context? It is significant because it actually impacts our life as we begin to understand our new identity in Jesus Christ. Because we have been buried with Christ in baptism, our old nature has been dealt with. Because we have risen with Christ in baptism, our new nature is embraced. Because we have been circumcised with a circumcision of the heart, we are new people living in covenant relationship with God, identified as His own special possession. And we have responsibilities within that covenant, and we have been given this identity with a purpose that we would bring honor and glory to God as the people of God. That we would represent Christ to the world and to represent Him well. That is a part of our identity. And when we look back and we say, I have this spiritual circumcision, what is the reason for it? It identifies us as one of God's children. I have been baptized. What is the impact of being baptized? I have been buried with Christ in baptism. The old nature is gone and I have been risen to newness of life. We have a new identity. When that God-shaped vacuum in our heart is filled with Christ, the first thing that happens is we are given this incredibly powerful and new identity. But Paul goes on and he says, not only do we have a new identity, but we have liberty. Now at this point, some of you probably realize that either you missed the first point or I changed the first point. Go for the second. I changed the first point. Yeah, after I did the bulletin, I changed the first word, so instead of a P, it's an I. So you haven't missed anything. I just changed that point. The second point, Jesus, as our hearts are filled with Christ, as that God-shaped vacuum is filled with Jesus, we are given liberty. Look at verses 13 and 14 of our text. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The second most significant result of being filled with Christ, where that God-shaped vacuum finds itself in Christ, is that we who were dead are now made alive because we are forgiven and we have liberty. We are free to live life as it was and is meant to be lived. We are alive in Christ. We were dead, but now we have been made alive. We were guilty, but now we are forgiven. We were under the bondage of debt, but now our debts have been paid. It is that sweet feeling of paying off a large debt. When your automobile is finally paid off, if it's still running, you're really happy. If it's not running, you're extra happy because you're not paying for a dead car. But when you get to the end of your mortgage, you pay off your house, the mortgage company sends you this certificate that says, paid in full. Those who know Christ well understand that in Him we have been set free. All the debts which we owe have been paid. We have been made alive in Christ and liberated. Now Paul's going to use some interesting language that really speaks of the idea of debt, and specifically he's going to talk about the debt that we owe in terms of our sin. But he also talks about in language which would have been well understood in the first century, in terms of how they dealt with debt and how they dealt with punishment, because when someone was found guilty of a crime, they would serve their sentence, and they would serve their sentence, and afterwards they were given a certificate that said that their debt was paid in full. And that, Paul uses the language, says that was nailed to the cross, announcing to everyone that it's paid in full. What's paid in full for us is our debt of sin. And he uses language which is like language that is used in terms of bankruptcy. And I learned something new this week. Did you know there are 5 different types of bankruptcy in the United States? I know some of the lawyers might know that, but there's 5 different types of bankruptcy. And I'm guessing that the types of bankruptcy were not determined by a mathematician, because you can file Chapter 7, Chapter 9, Chapter 11, Chapter 12, and Chapter 13 bankruptcy. So I'm thinking, who came up with those numbers? Maybe 5, 7, 9, 11, and 13. Or 7, 9, 11, 13, and 15, just do all odd numbers? Or how about we start at number 1? 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Or A, B, C, and D. But there's 5 of them. 7, 9, 11, 12, and 13. Chapter 12 is reserved for family farmers. It's similar to others, but reserved for family farmers. Chapter 11 is primarily used by large corporations. Chapter 9 is used by Detroit. It's the only municipalities used it so far. Chicago's coming up pretty soon. It's used for municipalities. That leaves only 7 and 13. That's for the regular folk like you and me. We can file bankruptcy in Chapter 7 or Chapter 13. And these bankruptcies involve selling off assets, paying back at least part of what we owe, and there's some differences between the two of them in terms of the length of period you have to pay them back and the length of period before you can file bankruptcy again. Well, here's a novel idea. If you've gotten yourself into a position where you have to file for bankruptcy once, change your decision-making so you don't have to file again. But that's just off the notes. I might have said this last week, but I actually think it would be kind of fun. Some of the most significant people in our church sit behind you in that little box back there, and they put the notes on. And I was mentioning to one of them, I think it would be really cool if they had a way of putting on the screen, he's off the notes right now. Just so you guys would know that I've gone on a rabbit trail. I'm off the notes right now. Let's get back. These bankruptcies, basically, you file for bankruptcy and you go through this thing, and some people get paid a little bit, some people don't get paid anything at all, and at the end of bankruptcy, you're free. Sort of. Because you're not really free. Because there's this black cloud that follows you for the next 7 years. They filed bankruptcy. You're a bad credit risk. Paul is saying, in Christ, it is though you have filed for bankruptcy. You declared you can't pay what you owe. And God, instead of saying, yeah, we'll accept you as your bankruptcy, we'll arrange to pay part of what you owe by selling your assets. Instead, God said, we'll just forgive you. We're going to cancel the certificate of debt. There's not going to be a black cloud hanging over your head. You are just free. Not chapter 7, not chapter 13. We owe nothing more. There is no reason for us to continue to seek to make payments on a debt that we could never repay. Christ has taken it out of the way. He has nailed it to the cross. We bear it no longer. One of the great deceptions of the enemy is that the cross is not enough to cover your sins. You have been too bad. Your guilt is too great. You have been forgiven. Plus, you have to go around feeling guilty, defeated, and responsible to do something to make things right. Here's a news flash. God is not our spouse. You know, if you mess up with your spouse and they say, I forgive you, but you have to let me go golf. That's not the forgiveness of God. I forgive you, but you better buy me flowers. That's not the forgiveness of God. A sibling who says, I forgive you, but you better prove yourself worthy of my forgiveness. That's not the forgiveness of God. God simply says, I forgive. I have canceled that debt. He has set us free. The world wants to believe we're not good enough. And you know, frankly, they're right. But Christ is. And Christ is enough for me. Christ has set us free. He has given us liberty. He has given us freedom to live as we were meant to live. It's time that we stop living defeated lives because we've been forgiven. And we are alive in Him. Our debt is paid. Our obligation is now to Christ, not to sin. We are liberated from the tyranny of guilt. This is what happens when the God-shaped vacuum is filled by Christ. Finally, Paul speaks of a third result. And that is that we'd have confidence in life. Verse 15 of our text. He, that is Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, having triumphed over them in the cross. The world may believe that they have triumphed over faith. Sometimes we seem to believe that the world has the upper hand, that everybody we look to is denying that there's any such thing as a God-shaped vacuum in our lives. But we are deceived when we accept the idea that we are defeated, when we accept the idea that we don't have the strength, that people of faith are stupid, that religion is the opium of the masses, when we accept the idea that evil is in charge. We are deceived when we believe that there is no hope because the evil forces have taken over the world because of this. Evil does not have the upper hand. Satan has not taken over our government. Christianity is not a lost cause. Jesus Christ has won the victory. We are more than conquerors. We are joint heirs with the King. We have victory in Jesus Christ. We've read to the end of the book. We know the conclusion. The final 2-minute warning has rung, and it doesn't matter if it looks like we're losing the game at that point. We know that when the final clock ticks, when the whistle blows, the trumpet sounds, the sky is going to crack open and every knee will bow and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Satan has no more power. He no longer has control over your life. You are, or at least you can be, victorious in Christ. We should be people of confidence. We've watched the game. We know what the end is going to be. And we are victorious. Christ has won the victory. All that Satan would seek to do to us is powerless when we're prepared for the battle. We should be confident in life because Christ has made a public display of the evil one. Satan is exposed. We know who he is and what he's attempting, and we know the final chapter. Christ has triumphed over Satan. The picture Paul paints in this verse is one of the Roman general returning home after victory, leading captives into the city, giving a triumphant parade. And when you are in Jesus Christ, when He has filled the God-shaped vacuum in your hearts, you are victorious. You have every reason to be confident in life. There is a God-shaped vacuum. And if we seek to deny that truth, we end up miserable, striving for something to fill that void, and we will strive in vain. When we allow Christ to fill that void, we have this incredible identity, this wonderful liberty, and confidence in life. Life without Jesus, it's like a donut. There's a hole in the middle of your heart. Life without Jesus is like a donut, like a donut, like a donut. Life without Jesus is like a donut. There's a hole in the middle of your heart. Amen. I encourage you. We're going to close in prayer, but we're also going to pray for the meal downstairs, so as soon as it's ready, you guys can eat. Join us. You don't have to have brought anything. If you did, that's great, but we just want to have fellowship with you. Celebrate with the kids as they move up to the next class in Sunday school. And join us for hamburgers and hot dogs. There's plenty of food down there, even if there's not plenty of one thing. We got more hamburgers than we're going to eat, more hot dogs we're going to eat. So just join us. And you're going to eat someplace. Why not be here? After all, it's free. Now, Heavenly Father, I pray You bless this food to our bodies. You'd help us to recognize that life without Jesus is like a donut. And we thank You that You have filled the hole in our hearts with Jesus Christ. Amen.